Question. You love those. How many of you like to go to the doctor? Could I see your hand? Those of you that raise your hand, we were going to send you to one. Not too many. I guess if we were to catalog life's less pleasant experiences, most of us would put that one high on the list. Sometimes it's painful, usually it's humiliating, and often it's expensive. Doctors, please forgive us, but that's the way we feel. And it's usually the beginning of a long process, for the general rule of thumb is the doctor calls us in finally, and he sits down, and we sit across the desk, and he says, "Tell me your symptoms." And we explain to him that our third little toe on the left foot hurts when we eat pretzels on Friday afternoon after 3. So we have it all worked out pretty much in detail. And he says, "Well, we've got to give you some tests." And so they put us through an electronic anti-pretzel machine and check us out. And we find out, sure enough, we have a problem. And he prescribes a cure. That cure may be a total abstinence from pretzels for a year, or maybe some anti-pretzel penicillin or whatever. But at any rate, he'll tell us to come back in a week or two to see if the cure is working. Now, sometimes the problem's so simple and the cure is so simple that had we just done what he told us to the last time, we wouldn't be there. But most of us, myself in particular, are just too hard-headed to do that. So usually we avoid both the visit and the cure as long as possible. Spiritually, I think similar circumstances occur, in fact, maybe even more so. And I think the reason is that spiritual symptoms are a little harder to recognize. They're much easier to ignore, and they're less comfortable to confront. So we just kind of let things slide. And days work into weeks, and weeks work into months, and before long, months pass into years. And we keep saying to ourselves something like, "Boy, I've got to get things straight with the Lord one of these days." You've used the phrase, possibly. Now, if you're honest with yourself this morning and you try to analyze your own relationship with God, you probably would agree with me that there is at least probably something in your life that you've been putting off dealing with for a long time. And gradually it has taken its toll. There has been an absence of power, an absence of vitality, an absence of excitement in spiritual matters. The Apostle Paul said, "You can't put it off." You see, he knew the longer you postpone dealing with either apostasy, that's unconcern, or deliberate rebellion, willingly postponing repentance, the longer you put it off, the harder it is to deal with. Because you see, sin is like narcotics. It builds habit patterns that become progressively more difficult to break the longer life goes on. Now, Dr. Paul, the noted physician on duty trying to deal with the patient at Ephesus, recognized there was a problem in this church. He looked at all of the records and suddenly something caught his eye. There it was, right there in the x-rays all along. There was an ominous looking growth right next to the heart. And if something wasn't done, it was sure to spread. And the good doctor had seen this symptom many times before, and he knew that left untended, it always led to spiritual death. So Dr. Paul got out his prescription pad and he sent a memo to his assistant, an intern with great potential for following in his footsteps, young Dr. Timothy. And he had been given the responsibility for the care and keeping of the patient in Dr. Paul's absence. And here's what the memo said. "Tim, there is a malignant intrusion into the life of that church called false Tisseroso." It's a medical term. We may not understand it. "Its symptoms are the presence of vain, arrogant men who take over the pulpit and begin to inject teachings into the bloodstream that aren't pure." Now, it may look okay on the surface, and it may sound okay on the surface, but little by little, it'll kill the patient. And Dr. Paul is especially alarmed, you see, because the patient feels okay. He doesn't know he's sick. So Timothy has two problems in this passage. First, he has to tell the patient he's not well. That's not easy. He thinks he's okay. Secondly, he has to prescribe a cure once he realizes he's sick, and that isn't easy because the cure is tough. And Timothy, it appears from Paul's writings, is not naturally bent to confrontation. So we have a problem. The good thing is that young Tim has the great physician to lean upon, so it's not his own strength that's involved. If you'll pardon me, that's where we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1 thus far. Paul is now in Macedonia, and he's writing this young protege of his, warning him that not to let the nemesis of false doctrine go any further. Because it seems from last week's lesson, you may recall, that the roots of liberalism and legalism and fanaticism and traditionalism are all present already in this young church. And to make it worse, some of the offenders are men of position who are greatly respected by the congregation. Leaders. But Paul says what they're teaching is poison disguised as truth. And if it's left alone, it'll kill the body. So Paul has described these offenders clearly, and now he tells Tim something must be done to solve the problem. The cure begins with surgery. Remove the malignancy. Verse 3, tell those men not to teach false doctrine any longer. Verse 7, they do not know what they're talking about. Either they stop teaching those lies immediately or they stop teaching immediately. It was that simple. Now, you probably are asking yourself what I've asked myself. How do things like that creep into the church unawares? I mean, the congregation didn't know they had a problem. How does false doctrine find its way into a normally healthy body and without the congregation realizing it, lure them away into doctrinal bondage? Last week we learned the characteristics of these teachers, according to Paul. They were men who sought attention. They were prideful men. They wanted a claim. They were constantly the source of division and contention in the church rather than peacemakers. They were always looking for something new to tickle the fancy of their audience. They always had to have a new doctrine. And eventually they got caught up in the greed that occurs when money becomes a reason for preaching and a mark of success. You say, well, what kind of church would let that happen? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, it would have to be people that deep down thrived on the same things. They would be a church who sought men that elevated themselves and took pleasure in a dictatorial environment. People that loved a good fight, always looking for a cause to promote, who couldn't quite be satisfied with Christ himself, who always had to have a new doctrinal tidbit or a new emotional experience to keep them going, who fostered the concept that temporal blessings meant spiritual success. So the more their leaders profited and the more the church grew, the more they assumed God was, quote, blessing them. The problem was, in all of their zeal, they had forgotten what success really is. May we never forget. Success is not found in exciting doctrines. Success is not found in growth. Success is not found in prosperity. Success is not found in boastful leaders. Success is found in the heart. When the people of God have a certain spiritual mindset, the church is healthy. When the church is healthy, it will be a success by God's standards. And beloved, that's all that matters. But you mark it down. Any church that begins operating on the principles of God is a candidate for this disease because success breeds the pitfalls that lead to failure. And when a church dares to walk God's way, the enemy begins to attack. And you won't see this going on except with the eyes of the Spirit until maybe it's too late. So Paul was very intense in his writing to Timothy. And he writes down for Timothy an antidote for this proud, legalistic, self-promoting ministry. The interesting thing is, it's not at all what we would expect it to be. He says, "Dear Tim, I told you to command these men to stop teaching lies. The goal of this command, what I want instead, is this: love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine or sincere faith." I mean, what kind of prescription is that? I mean, you thought you had a broken foot and they put your arm in a sling. That's what it sounds like. Paul's prescription sounds so simple that I think most of us would overlook it. But in its utterly simplicity lies its incredible power. He uses words we have so overused in our day. They don't mean anything. He starts talking about love and faith and purity and sincerity, and they don't say anything to us anymore. But to that young man, Timothy, whose task it was to take that erring church and turn it back in the right direction, these words meant everything because Paul was redefining spirituality. The measuring stick of their success. It would no longer be how well they kept the law. It would no longer be how many new doctrines they could invent. Paul gave them a new measuring stick. It had to do with the heart. The heart of the leadership first, and then the heart of the people, and that ultimately would make up the heart of the church at large. There would be one plumb line that would tell whether or not that part of the body of Christ was actually infused with the life of God. And it wouldn't be its size. And it wouldn't be its numbers, and it wouldn't be how prosperous its leadership was. By this shall all men know, by the love you have. The church was to be made up of a family of people in love. In fact, so in love with God, they spent every minute possible in His presence, every ounce of energy yielded to doing His will. So in love with one another that there was a total selflessness that pervaded their every decision. It wasn't what can they do for me, it's what can I do unselfishly to minister to those around me. The church was to become a body of transparent, honest, pure, unselfish men and women whose lives were testimonies of the holiness of God. And today's church should be no less. So there we have the problem in the prescription. The problem was the church had strayed from the basics. Wrong doctrine. The prescription was to return to what's important and do it now. But what's important is not what we thought would be important. What was important to Paul was that there be a congregation full of men and women whose hearts are pure, whose consciences are clear, whose motives are honest, whose lives were transparent. That's the four things. And you say, whoa, where do you find a church like that? You find a church like that anywhere God's people are in obedience to God's word. And letting God be in control. But you see, the church through the years has changed its set of standards, its goals, its priorities. Today's goal is to be big rather than to be pure. Paul said we've got to do first things first. What God is interested in, beloved, is not what the church is doing. He's interested in who the church is reflecting. Visitors coming to that Ephesian flock, what were they seeing? Were they seeing an atmosphere of total honesty and transparency? Were they seeing a total commitment to holiness and purity? Were they seeing a genuine unselfishness in the ministry? You see, that's what they had to see if they were to see the body of Christ the way it was meant to be. Or were they seeing instead a sick body pretending it was ready for the Olympics? You see, the world can tell the difference. Sometimes we can, because we get caught up in our own self-righteousness. But this is the way the mind of Christ looks when it inhabits the body of Christ. It's in Paul holds it up as a pattern, not only for the Ephesians, but for us. So let's look at those words very quickly, one at a time. and use them as a measuring stick for what the church is supposed to be. Interestingly enough, he begins, the goal of this command, the reason for it all, is love. The reason for the existence of the church was love. Twofold. A, to experience the love of Christ personally. B, to reflect or demonstrate the love of Christ practically. But you can't do the second until you experience the first. And my friend, the secret of a vibrant church is the cross of Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot. Except a man be born again, he cannot. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you cannot demonstrate love, a church body cannot demonstrate love until every person in that body knows that a personal encounter with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is essential to salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot. And the church has, unfortunately, worldwide, taken the one ingredient necessary for the church to exist, the cross, and in many cases swept it under the rug and built a false foundation on top of nothing. It isn't what we can do, it's what God has done, the cross. Except a man be born again, he cannot. But secondly, once we have experienced the love of Christ, there must be the freedom for Christ to demonstrate that love through us. The love of God in the life of the church is the way God expresses His nature in everyday situations. It's hungry people fed. It's lonely people comforted. It's struggling people encouraged. It's an atmosphere that just pervades the whole climate of the church. When one hurts, everybody hurts. When one suffers, everybody weeps. It's a responsive church that just wants to go out and meet needs so badly, nobody needs to tell them they have to. It's God giving Himself away. God so loved, He gave and gave and gave until He gave Himself away. Do we? That's the question. Are we so afraid of being vulnerable that we wait around and hope somebody else, whoever that is, will do it? How sensitive are we to the needs and the hurts and the feelings of people around you? Beloved, if the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide in this generation were not so wrapped up in its own self and in meeting its own needs and in elevating its own name, but were abandoning itself the way Christ did, this world would be in shock over the power that would be released through our fellowships. How are they supposed to know us? By how we love the brethren. Paul said it doesn't matter if you stop eating certain foods or stop doing certain things. If you don't have the love of God igniting your spirit, giving itself away, you are what? Nothing. You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, you are nothing. You can give your body to be burned and have not love, you are nothing. So the word telos, end, aim, is what Paul uses. The aim of the commandment, the reason I'm telling you this, Paul said, is love. I want you to be filled with the love of God. The reason for your teaching, the reason for your preaching, the reason for your exhortation, even the reason for your disciplining within the church is that the love of Christ might permeate the world around you. But it can't just be any kind of love, because we can manufacture in the flesh, a pretty reasonable substitute for the real thing. And churches have done that. And Christians have done that. But it can't be any kind of love. It has to be something Paul calls love that comes from a pure heart. Now, folks, the doors are locked. And there are people manned at each door. You can't get out. So I want to warn you, the rest of this lesson gets a little hard to handle. Because Paul gets kind of personal here. And I like it better when we deal in generalities. And this is particularly hard to teach, so I know it must be hard to hear. But what Paul says is, you must be filled with the love of Christ, which to be real comes from a pure heart. Now, we've heard that so many times, we probably don't really think about it. But the word heart comes from the Greek word cardia, which is the word we get cardiac and cardiology from. It had anything that has to do with the heart. Originally, in the early times, the Greeks really limited the use of that word, that Greek word, to the physical heart, the thumper. But basically, beginning with Homer, he began to introduce into Greek thought a kind of a deeper thought that this word heart could be used to describe the seat of human emotions. And to the Jew, this was not an unusual thought. God had told his children to love him with all their hearts. But soon the thing progressed. Both Hebrew and Greek began to look at the word to mean the moral center of a man's being as well. In fact, it was written on many occasions that someone who was immoral had an evil heart or a bad heart. Soon it developed even further, and it became to mean the whole person, mind, emotion, and will, at their deepest level. That was the heart. So in other words, the heart Paul is referring to here is you. It's the real you. It's not the you I see this morning. It's not the you that, it's not the me that you see, if that's good grammar, and it probably isn't. But it isn't what we're looking at. It's what God sees when he looks at us. The heart. Now, very carefully listen. The heart, it is what you think. When you think, no one knows what you think. That's the heart. The heart is the real you. It is what you would do if there were no restraints and no consequences. You think about that one. If there was nothing to stop you and there was no price to pay. Nobody would know and nobody would do a thing. What would you do? That's you. That's what God sees when he looks at you. All the facade is stripped away. That's why the scripture talks so much about the heart. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, he says, "You justify yourselves, but don't bother. God sees your heart, the real you." God says he will not show mercy in Matthew 18:35 unless we forgive from our heart. Going through the motions won't cut it. When we pray, Romans 8:27 says, the Holy Spirit searches our hearts. God will one day, according to 1 Corinthians 14:25, judge our hearts, not our performance, our hearts. The heart is you. The heart's what God sees, and it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. You can be fooled into thinking you are what you think you are. And yet God looks at your heart and says, no, you are what you think. When you think, no one knows what you think. He isn't fooled. He hears those hidden thoughts. He sees the motion pictures that run in the theater of our minds when we think the doors are closed. He clearly knows how we would react if no one were watching. He sees our thoughts when we think we can think whatever we choose. He knows. And Paul is saying to lead the church of God or to be effective in the church of God at any level or to be effective in the Christian walk, the heart must be pure. Now that word pure, katharos, means the opposite of dirty or soiled. It was a word that was used figuratively of corn that had been winnowed and cleansed of the chaff. It was used of an army that had been purged of misfits and cowards and only real warriors were left. It's what's left when the dross is removed and there's nothing left but that which is good. It is your heart. It's you when absolutely nothing stands between you and God. It means all known sin has been confessed. It means your ulterior motives have been dealt with. It means your arrogance has been relinquished. It means sin has been repented of and you've quit playing games with God. Now, purity did not mean sinless perfection, but it meant a deep sense of awe over the holiness of God that made such an effect on your life that to continue in known sin would break your heart because of the degree to which you were breaking the heart of God. You see, all the great revivals in history have started right here. They've started on the subject of personal holiness. And unfortunately, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today no longer teaches and preaches the way it once did about the hatred for the sins of the heart. We talk a lot about cold doctrine. We talk a lot about warm involvement. One is what we do and one is how we feel, but neither one is the issue. The issue is the heart. Sin separates. We don't like that word anymore. Sin, S-I-N. It separates us from the power of God. It separates us from the fellowship of God. And Paul says if you're going to have a church filled with power, you've got to start there. If you're going to have a life filled with power, you have got to start there. The authority we will have in our battle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, would be proportionate not to the magnitude of our program, but to the purity of our people. The power of God, the love of God, would flow through a body that manifested a pure heart. That's what Paul was saying. And these men, as he referred to them in the first few verses, weren't preaching that, and they weren't living that. They were all wrapped up in doctrinal hassles that rang their intellectual bells and made them authorities because they were the only ones with answers. But they didn't change the course of history and they didn't change the course of that church because they didn't focus on the man within. Paul said, stop it. If you're in the ministry in any phase, at any point, and in any fashion, I beg you to go back to the basics and recognize, number one, the cross is essential. Except a man be born again, he cannot. And number two, I would remind you that God is more interested in your heart than he is in your ministry. Because when your heart is right, the ministry takes care of itself. And the people we minister to must hear that message over and over and over again. Satan's goal is to get us caught up either in doing or learning at the expense of being. He wants us to pound away on overt sins because we can point a finger at other people. But those overt sins are nothing more than just symptoms. The real problem is in the heart. And the problem of problems is that many of us, with the problems in the heart, will harbor those problems and never commit those overt sins and think we're okay. Still there? Two of you. Okay. Paul said you must have a pure heart. Now I'm going to ask you to do something before we go any further. I'm going to ask you to stop just for one quick second and think in your own consciousness about the kinds of things that God convicts you of when you take enough time to be alone long enough with him to ask him to fully bathe you with his presence. What point, what sore spots in your life does he keep coming back to? You see, what he's saying is you don't have a pure heart. And what I'm saying this morning is God is speaking to us, I believe, as a church and as individuals and saying, let's go back where it counts. You get alone with God this week and deal with the issue of the heart. The things that come between you and God again and again and again. Paul goes on. He says you must have a pure heart that demonstrates itself in love, but it must be the kind of pure heart that is coupled with a good conscience. The word good means that which is not marred. The word conscience comes from two words, son, which means with, and eidesis, which means to know. It means to know with. And literally what the word means is comparing two things for the sake of determining differences. So a good conscience is one that allows you to look in the mirror and then look into the mirror of the word and be able to reconcile what you see. It means that so far as you can determine at that particular moment in time, your life has been brought into harmony with God's. And if you have a pure heart, you will be both right with God and a clear conscience, you'll be right with man. At that moment, if there's something between you and someone else, you and your mate, you and your friend, you and your children, you and your boss, even you and your worst enemy, and you haven't made it right, your conscience will drive you to do so. That's a good conscience. Because you look in the mirror and you can't reconcile the person you see in the heart with the person you see in the Word. That's what Matthew 5 was saying when it says, when you bring your gift to the altar, when you come to have fellowship with the Lord, and there you remember, uh-oh, there's an offense between me and so-and-so. Matthew 5 says, stop what you're doing. Leave your gift right there and run as fast as you can and make it right. Then come back and offer your gift. Paul says you must have a clear conscience with a pure heart. Before you go into the pulpit to expound your latest doctrine, before you go into the counseling room, before you go into the Sunday school class, before you go into the choir loft, get alone with God and be sure that your heart is pure and your conscience is clear, and you'll have power and you'll have a ministry and there will be results. Finally, Paul concludes that love that comes from a pure heart and a tender conscience or a clear conscience has to be effective, the result of a genuine faith. Now, the word genuine, or it's called unfeigned in the King James Version, comes from a Greek word, hupokrinomai. And it comes from a word whose background has to do with the stage. It has to do with a hypocrite. It has to do with pretending to be in public something you aren't in private. An actor is someone who plays a role, but that isn't really him. That isn't really her. And what Paul is saying is that if your walk with God isn't what you pretended to be in public when you're in private, you're not fit to espouse the latest doctrinal truth or be an expert on spiritual matters. What he's saying is God isn't looking for experts. God is looking for clean hearts, clear consciences, sincere, transparent lives that give themselves away and give themselves away and give themselves away. Anything less than that is not what God wants, and it won't build the church. Now, I believe the primary truth behind all this then is that the church ought to stop looking for experts and start looking for holiness. I think we ought to be careful not to use talent as a substitute for sincerity. And we ought never under any circumstances accept prestige in place of purity. In selecting leadership, in maintaining ministries, the issue is an issue of the heart. A church filled with pure hearts will have power, whether it has talent or not. A church filled with transparent lives will have a ministry, whether it has numbers or not. A church filled with men and women whose consciences are clear will build relationships, whether it knows all the latest techniques or not. Because the church, beloved, isn't a religious factory that produces spirituality through activity. The church is a vessel through which God Himself pours Himself, and anything that blocks the flow or contaminates the outpouring of that love keeps God from demonstrating who He is. Paul says, I've got a prescription for the Ephesian church and for every other body of believers who wants to walk the way God expects you to walk. It isn't easy medicine to take. It begins with a thorough examination, a thorough heart examination. You've got to look at the real you. You've got to get in the waiting room of the great physician, if you will. You've got to go alone with God and stay alone with God, at least for hours, maybe for days. My friend, that's where the power is. You set aside a day or days and you stop what you're doing and you go and you spend time alone with God and you bathe yourself in His presence and let Him search every thought, examine every motive, sift through every decision. And then you do what He says. It may be surgery. It may be traumatic surgery. Cutting away some area of your life that's contaminating the bloodstream. Beloved, that's tough medicine. But it's a cure. It's a cure for what ailed the church in Ephesus in 65 A.D. The problem was sin. And the cure is a holy life. God help us, every one of us, to make an appointment this week or soon to get alone with God long enough for the great physician to give us a full examination. And God help us to submit to whatever the cure. Because we live in perilous times. So did the Ephesians. God gave them a prescription for a sound spiritual body. Wasn't easy, but it was necessary. And praise God, it's refillable. It's still available. All we have to do is take Dr. Paul's prescription. Let's pray. Father, these are tough words, and we just know that each of us must examine our hearts. We don't like to teach them. We don't like to hear them. But you've reminded us again this morning, Father, that the issue is not what we do or even what we know. The issue is who we are in the dark of night when no one sees us but you. The issue is what we think in the caverns of our minds when we think no one knows what we're thinking. The issue is what we really would do, Father, if we did not have the restraints that surround us and the consequences that we fear. If we were simply left to our own motivation to serve you, what would we do? That's really who we are. We can take all the jobs in the church we want, and we can sign up for everything the church does. We can study until our minds are filled with information. But if we do not allow you to do the necessary surgery on the areas of sin that exist in our lives, we will never, ever have power. Lord, help us in the days to come to really be honest and faithful in examining who we are and letting you examine what we ought to be and reconciling the difference. Teach us, Father, to be able to look in the mirror and then look in the Word and begin to praise you because we can reconcile the two. Thank you, Father, that it's not up to us to do it. It's only up to us to be available to let you do it. The power is yours. The choice is ours. Take us from this place this morning with a fervent desire to be men and women with pure hearts, clear consciences, genuine faith. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.